So I'd like to ask an interest in your prayers and in your attention this evening. Try to take this thought of accusation. We said just a minute ago that maybe a better title is anatomy of accusation. And by anatomy, I mean what it's made up of, what it consists of. And we talked this morning about the element of anatomy that just because the part of speech that anatomy is, it's considered a noun, so there's this level of fact that comes through just by the word accusation. And we live in a society, our judicial system lauds the thing of all of us being innocent until proven guilty, but there is a real cloud that comes from accusation. If someone is accused of a crime, it's like, ooh, everybody looks at somebody differently just because of an accusation. And there are accusations that's accurate, that will be made and directed towards us as Christians, as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as mothers, as children, all of that. There's accusations that is completely valid that'll be made towards us, but there'll be accusations made that will cast a negative reflection on all of those roles. You're a Christian, and all Christians, whatever, something real negative. There are those out there that believe Christianity is a root of a lot of wars and turmoils in the world down through time, and so there's an accusation they can throw out there that it's distorted, but it's still an accusation, and I can't deny it. By the grace of God, I am and will be a Christian. So we kind of ended this morning with introducing a thought. I know I'm being kind of tedious, but I guess I want us all to realize that I'm not standing here because I feel like I'm an expert. I feel like I struggle with knowing how to properly handle accusations that's directed towards me. And so we ended up this morning introducing the idea that there are false accusations. I believe that they're the hardest to deal with. It takes quite a bit of courage to acknowledge that an accusation is true, even if we can't or don't intend to do anything about it. But then if a accusation is false or partly false, it is very difficult to know what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to respond? Am I supposed to be quiet? What do I do? So we read the verses there in Matthew that's in the part of the Beatitudes, and I'll go back there, 11 and 12 of chapter 5 of Matthew. He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And if we can get to this level, we'll have a tremendous level of peace. If we can consider our state as being happy or blessed, to be counted worthy, to be persecuted like the prophets, and to have negative things said to us or about us because of our faith, that's a very high level to get to in our walk with the Lord. Because none of us like to be attacked. I don't care how tough a person you are or how courageous you are, none of us like attacks. Physical attacks, we don't like verbal attacks, and we tend to, our defense mechanism many times kicks in before we contemplate what our reaction is going to be. We react and then think about it many times. That's our defense. Somebody hollers at us, it's pretty easy for us to holler back. Somebody pushes us, it's easy for us to push back. Somebody scowls at us, it's pretty easy for us to scowl back. It's a defense. You know, I don't, what's their problem? You know, just give them a mean look. And many times, it's just part of humanity. But if we can get past that, if somebody frowns and scowls at us, if we can actually give them a pleasant expression, there's a real level of victory there. It's not easy. I'm not trying to talk about something here that make anybody feel like you're less human or less Christian because you've struggled with it. I'm going to tell you, this is a tough place to be in. I'd like to look another verse to kind of back this up is in James, the first chapter and the second verse. And James here very likely was the brother of Jesus. James 1 and verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or many temptations." Now, that's hard for us to do. And it's a serious temptation for us to reciprocate when an accusation is directed towards us. So, I find, maybe someone would criticize me, but I'm going to tell you, I find it a very, very tall challenge to be able to live up to these verses. I find that there's a lot of negative things, there's a lot of temptations, there's a lot of accusations that come towards us, and we, many times, these accusations are unjustified. There's really no reason for them to make that accusation. So I'd like to look at a couple examples that we have in the scripture. The first one I want us to look at is in Acts, the 26th chapter, and it has to do with the Apostle Paul. And maybe we could back up just a little bit from that. In the 23rd chapter, Paul is coming, he's on his route from his missionary journeys, and he's en route to go back to Jerusalem. And he's being cautioned and advised by those that he comes in contact with not to go to Jerusalem. Paul, this is a bad idea. Don't go. And he was determined that he felt like that's what God wanted him to do. And when he got there, he met with the brethren, and he gave them a kind of a rundown of his experiences, and they said, "Paul, there's people here that want to do you hurt, and you need to do something." And they advised him to purify himself or go through a process of validating his integrity with some other men. And he went into the temple that way. And sure enough, he got there and he was, you might say, he was arrested by the scribes and the Pharisees. And it was even worse than that. They attacked him and they began to beat him. And during the course of that, the Roman guards, the Roman militia or whatever was keeping law and order in Jerusalem were called in, and they kind of broke it up and saved Paul's life and took Paul to the governor, Felix. So in the 26th chapter, Paul has been transferred from the Roman governor there to Agrippa, the one that is the puppet king for the Romans in Judea. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." So Paul had been accused, and the accusation was that he had been teaching Jews that they weren't to follow the law, and that he was also bringing those that weren't Jews into the synagogues and the places that the Jews worshiped. So that was their main. There were probably other allegations and accusations, but that's the accusation, was that he was bringing non-Jews into the worship, place of worship, and he was also telling them they didn't have to follow the law of Moses. Well, there's some truth to that, but it wasn't entirely true. And so I want us to get how that Paul responded to this accusation. Because many times when an accusation is directed toward us, we feel like that it warrants some type of response. You ever feel that way? Somebody come to me or to you, and they make an accusation, and we feel like, what do we do? So here's what Paul did. He was given the opportunity by Agrippa to speak for himself. This was part of the law system, not the Old Testament law, but this was part of the law of the Roman government. He was allowed to speak for himself. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Okay. So he says, then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. And one commentator indicated that maybe Paul done what held his hand out to get people's attention, and he began to speak to them and do like the orators of the day did. So anyway, with his arms stretched out, he says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." So Agrippa was not a natural born Jew, as far as I know. He was had went through the process, so to speak, of being a proselyte. He had been fascinated with the Jewish religion, and he really wanted to marry a Jewish woman, and he found favor in the Roman emperor's sight. So he got appointed, because he was kind of, you might say, fascinated with Judaism. He felt it was the Roman emperor's thought that he'd be a good man for the job. So anyway, he had applied himself, and he knew a lot. He had a head knowledge, okay? So that's what Paul's appealing to. He says, "I know that you're an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews." Everybody knows me and who I am and where I come from, which knew me from the beginning. if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. I was born and raised a Pharisee. I accepted it. I was trained. I was a follower. I was an advocate. All of that. And he says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. So he's changing back and he's explaining to Agrippa, these accusations, he says, really have to do with the hope that our ancestors was given way back in the Garden of Eden, way back to Abraham, way back to Isaac and to Jacob and to David and all of those. He said, that's the ones my accusations have to do with the hope that was given our ancestors. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Agrippa, you know we believe that the God of creation made us, so why would it be so incredible? Why would it be so unbelievable to think that God that made us in the beginning could raise somebody from the dead? Paul's a pretty educated man, and he knows Agrippa's educated, and he's giving him an educated argument. Okay? That's really what we have here. I verily thought with myself, verse 9, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, back when I was a Pharisee, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Now the very ones that have accused him were the ones he was working for when he was called Saul. Okay? He gave all this explanation. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persuaded them even into strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw the way of light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining around about me, them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. So, Paul gave a very sophisticated reason of why this accusation was not valid. You see where I'm coming from? And many times we get in the position where we feel like we have to give a lot of background and tell people where we come from and how we got where we're at and why this accusation really doesn't hold water. Paul was completely convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the hope. He was the Messiah. He was the one that his ancestors and the whole 12 tribes had looked forward to for generations upon generation. And how much good did it do? Did Agrippa say, you know, Paul, you're right. We're going to round up all these people that disagree with you, and they're either going to convert to Christianity or we're going to punish them. Is that what happened? Not at all. They kept pushing and pushing and pushing, and Paul appealed to Caesar. And this is when Paul was taken to Rome. Did it do him any good? Didn't do him any good. Now I want us to notice in Romans, the second chapter, in the 29th verse, This is what Paul taught, and this is what his accusers were capitalizing on. It's written to the Jews primarily, but all Christians that were at Rome. Rome was a long ways from Jerusalem, okay? Even by today's measurements, a long ways. This is what Paul taught. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So they took that principle that he taught and said, Paul says that you don't have to keep the law of Moses, the whole law about being circumcised on the on the eighth day and all of this. You don't have to do that. That's what they were accusing him of. I don't know that Paul ever told somebody, you don't have to, or you don't do it, or you're wrong if you do it. But they accused him of teaching that, when in reality what he taught was that the real circumcision, the real principle behind circumcision, is a circumcising of the heart. Okay? And that's as much details as I want to give on that subject. But the whole concept here is that Paul went in to a long discourse, a long explanation, to try to help others understand the how that this accusation was more or less erroneous. And it was faulty. It really wasn't. It wasn't like the accusation that the three Hebrew children hadn't bowed down to worship that idol. It wasn't like that. They just plain didn't. It wasn't like Daniel refusing to only ask or make a request of the king. He had prayed to his God. That was a very, it was very substantiated. And neither one of them tried to give an explanation. If I have to suffer for that, so be it. It's an accurate assessment. Paul said this whole accusation is based on a false premise. They're trying to bring something against me when really they're the ones that's not understanding. And I find sometimes as humans, we get into those kind of situations. There's an accusation thrown out. Somebody says something about our testimony, our life, our attendance to service, whatever, and it comes across as an accusation. And many times we feel like we need to offer some kind of explanation. I'm not saying that we shouldn't offer explanation. I'm not saying that Paul done wrong here. I feel like that not only was Agrippa better prepared, not only was Agrippa that got enlightened, but today we see the vision that Paul had through his explanation. But it didn't change the outcome. Where the change needed to happen was in the hearts of the accuser. And it didn't change there. They kept pressing the point all the way till Paul got in the hands of Nero, and Nero executed him. Probably inconsequential to what happened back there in Jerusalem. My guess is that Nero ordered Paul's execution for the simple fact that he was a Christian. It had probably had nothing to do with why the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees assaulted him at the temple. It was disconnected altogether. Now I'd like to turn to one that says he is our example. I go to Matthew, the 26th chapter. And we'll notice what Jesus said. In the 24th chapter or so is where I believe Jesus was maybe apprehended. The 26th chapter, begin reading maybe verse, let's read verse 57 beginning. This is Jesus after he was arrested in the garden. He was taken before Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Remember, we're talking about false accusations. But none found. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. And they said, it's almost like there was a profession of being a false witness. You know, kind of like hitmen or something. They finally found one that would come and say something. And they said, verse 61, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. That's the accusation. Did Jesus say that? Well, not in the context they said it in. Let's go read John, the 2nd chapter, in verse 19 and through 22. In John chapter 2, in verse 19, Jesus, verse 18 beginning, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign shewest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, he kind of said that, didn't he? Then said the Jews, 46 years. They wasn't thinking. They wasn't listening to him close enough. They said, the Jews said, 46 years was the temple and building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word what Jesus had said. So over here, these false witnesses may have been there. They may have heard it. It may have got passed around. It may have been a rumor that followed Jesus everywhere he went. This is the guy that said, if you tear the temple down, I can build it back in 3 days. Well, he kind of said that, but they weren't listening to him. So let's go back and read some more. Verse 62, and the high priest arose and said unto them, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness the in which? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto them, thou hast said, and nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the cloud of heaven. What's he talking about there? He's talking about at the end, at the judgment time. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witness? Behold, Now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he's guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palm of their hand, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? That's quite some accusation, isn't it? How did he respond? He held his peace. That means he didn't say anything. Let's turn the page to chapter 27 and pick it up again in verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor. Now, he was before the high priest. Now he's going before the governor, similar to Felix, but it was Felix's predecessor, I believe. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he said a whole bunch of stuff. He said nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now remember, the Roman law made provision for the accused to answer for themselves. And he was standing before the governor of the Roman, he was a representative of the Roman law, and he was giving Jesus an opportunity, and he said nothing. Many times, accusations are made on presumptions and half-truths. Presumptions that Jesus was talking about the physical temple, and he was talking about the temple of his body. And he was talking about resurrecting after being in the grave for parts of 3 days. You know, this is where I'm sharing it as it's come to me. I'm not studied and feel like I'm an expert in this. But this is what I see. Paul and Jesus were both examples in the gospel dispensation. And that's the dispensation we live in. Although we live in the evening light dispensation of the gospel age. And they handled it differently. They didn't handle it the same. Paul gave a lengthy explanation. Jesus said nothing. But there's things that neither one of them did. And we're prone to do. You know what that is? Throw an accusation back. When they began to accuse Jesus, he never said, if you would have only listened to me. You weren't listening? How many times when an accusation comes to us is our immediate response, you don't understand. You don't understand. Hold on just a minute. Let me tell you how it happened. It's pretty natural for us to do that. Jesus didn't do that. Paul didn't do it. He didn't say, everybody here that's accusing me had the same opportunity. I've been preaching this gospel for however many years and they won't listen. But if they would have paid attention to what I've been teaching and James and John and Peter and Matthew and everyone else has been preaching, they would know that this hope is Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't say, y'all are a bunch of ignoramuses, and if you would have just been paying attention, you'd be on my page instead of against me. They didn't do any of that. I find that the majority of the time, when a false or partially false accusation is made, the party that's making the accusation is not in a reasonable frame of mind. They got another agenda besides feeling like that you're wrong. They got an agenda of trying to hurt you. They were trying to hurt Jesus. They were trying to hurt Paul. They felt threatened by Paul. They felt their whole worship system threatened by Paul. They felt their power threatened by Jesus. And therefore, they began to throw accusations out. And Jesus and Paul, neither one reciprocated with accusations. Jesus said, "I've left an example that you would follow." That's paraphrasing it. And I find it a great challenge to be able to follow Jesus in this, because it's a whole lot easier to throw an accusation back. Somebody accuses us of not spending enough time doing something or whatever, it's easy for us to accuse them of being lazy. It's easy for us to throw an accusation back. It's hard for us to say nothing. It's hard for us to give any kind of explanation of how I come to the place I was at without incriminating. Did Paul incriminate the other people? He never told them that they had the same opportunity he did. He never said that. He said, "This was my experience. This is how I got to where I was at." Neither response changed the outcome. Here's what we know about Paul and Jesus. They both left this world with victory in their spirit. Paul said, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I fought a good fight." He was ready to be offered. Jesus said, "Lord Jesus," "It is finished." At the very end, he said, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. Is there any question in our mind about Brother Paul being in heaven? No question. Any question in our mind about the power of the blood of Jesus to save us from sin? There's no question. But I know he didn't render railing for railing. He didn't throw accusations back. They could have accused their accusers. They could have thrown a lot of stuff back on them. Jesus was very capable. Paul was a very intelligent. He took on the pagans that had some type of worship altar or something set up to an unknown God, and he took them on. They were philosophers and all of this, and he took on those educated people, and he said, "Let me tell you about this God that you don't know anything about. He's my God. He made the earth, and he made the sun, and he made you and me, and he made the mountains and the rivers and all of the creatures in this world. He made all of that. And if you'll confess and repent, you could be his child." And they were flabbergasted. Some of them said, "Ah, I don't believe this." Some of them believed. He was that kind of man. And I believe with all of my heart that Paul could have thrown accusations back at the Jews. He could have told them, "You've seen my track record. You've heard about the miracles. You've seen the changed lives. You know, somebody can accuse us today of being too stringent, holding the line too tight, being too conscientious. If we're not careful, we can throw an accusation back at them. But I don't believe that's what God wants us to do." if the accuser doesn't see themselves, you probably won't be able to help them to be able to see themselves. I'm a neophyte. I don't have all the answers, but that's my observations at this point. If Jesus or Paul had thrown accusations back, they had the potential of jeopardizing their own integrity. Do you see that? Somebody come and accuse me of not loving my children. You was too hard on them, Brother Danny. I've had that type of thing. Accuse, you know, it'd be pretty easy to say something accusatory towards them. I'm not saying I've always been perfect. But Lord, help me not to try to turn it around and put it back on them. I want to go out of this world with integrity like Paul did. I want to go out of this world with power in my life like Jesus did. So I desire your prayers as I learn and go along life's way. I want to let the accusations come, and I want to be able to have happiness in the midst of it. That is a tall order, folks. I want to be able to know my Redeemer liveth. I want to be able to know that my title is clear. I don't want to get caught in to throwing accusations back and trying to bring people under some kind of manipulate them. Because really, every time, we said this morning, but every time that an accusation is thrown at you, you are manipulated to some extent. If nothing else, your emotions take a dip. You know, you see the graph of a stock market price, and you know, you go along and all of a sudden there's a dip. Well, if they graft our emotions, no matter how confident we are in our own actions, when an accusation comes, you would see our emotions take a dip. You'd see our self-confidence take a dip. You would see a spike in the feelings of retaliation. Lord, help us to keep those things in check. And help us to keep our eyes on the goal. You pray for me.